We have the opportunity this morning to look at one of the most well-known chapters of all of Paul's writings, this 13th chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, this love chapter, as it's often called. This is the stuff of weddings and greeting cards that we get to look at today. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study, that your word would have its impact on our lives, in our hearts, that we would love you first, and out of that, that a love would flow toward one another, that we would be built up by this love and unified in this great faith that you have given to us, because you have first loved us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And of course, God created us to be social creatures, and he designed us to live in community. He never intended that we would be on our own, separated and cut off from a corporate body. And so it's important that we understand, especially in the church, how it is that God expects that we would relate to one another, interacting with each other. And so, of course, this answer is that we should love. We need this message on love. And not because we don't know that we're supposed to love. We all have heard even this chapter read, and I'm sure have read it before ourselves, but because we can be so easily forgetful, and somehow in our unloving attitudes and behavior, we can sort of rationalize these things away because of the other people and give ourselves a pass. Imagine a boy to his sister, Mary, you need to learn how to love people better, and it would make this world, this life, so much easier for everybody else. And so Mary turns around her brother and socks him in the gut. I love people just fine. It's you that I can't stand. And we sort of go through life that way, I think. I don't know if we realize just how unloving we can be sometimes. So we need a reminder. The Corinthians needed a reminder. They needed this message as much as we do and more. That church was divided. There were some who thought themselves to be superior and looked down on others, and they were battling between each other over things that they ought not to have been dealing with the way they were. And so the solution for them, as is for us, is to learn to love. This is what we want to do today out of this text. And this chapter will be broken up into three parts. If you've got your Bibles there, you'll see more than likely you've got three paragraphs in this chapter. We'll deal with the first two this week, the last next week. This week we'll look at verses 1 through 3, the vital importance of love, and the second part, verses 4 through 7, the character of love described. And then next week we'll look at how love is permanent. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 and we'll get started here. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, I am profited not at all." In the Christian life, we are called to pursue spiritual maturity, Christian maturity. And some people seem to think that they'd be more spiritual if maybe they start some kind of outreach ministry to the poor or feeding folks. Or maybe if they were to be, if only I could be a pastor or a missionary, go overseas, then I'd be spiritual. And we look up to other folks that way too. Maybe if I could overcome some of my fears and start a door-to-door evangelistic ministry, then I could be spiritual. And those things are all great in themselves, but real spiritual life and real spirituality is really quite simple. It starts with the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. And when the Spirit does his work, he changes that heart so that the heart of the man begins to love God rightly. And out of this love for God begins to follow the Lord and desire to follow the Lord and do so with real sort of tangible effects. And this great effect that encompasses and governs and guides all of the rest of life is love. It doesn't happen automatically by the Spirit's presence, but it does happen. It requires work and effort and diligence on our part to cultivate and foster these things, and not just to neglect what we ought to do in the Christian life. So love is not just an optional commodity. We can't just sort of take or leave it at will. It's incumbent upon us to take this principle of love seriously in our lives. As a family, we like to play games, and one of the ones we've played quite a bit over the years is There's a game called Settlers of Catan, where you collect resources like wood and brick and sheep to build settlements and cities. And without any one of these resources, depending upon what hexagon your cities are on, you may not develop some of these resources very quickly. And you have to sort of adapt your strategy. Love's not like that. You can't just adapt your strategy if you don't have love. Love is critical. It's vital. Without love, you are nothing, Paul says. It is a way of life, an attitude that guides and directs all that we are and say and do. The reason love is so important is because God is love. Our triune God has always loved in himself for all eternity. We're going to see next week that love is not only eternally present in the past, but will be forever present in the future. God created us to love. He created us in his image. To love him, first of all. He wants us to be his worshipers with our hearts set on him alone and first and foremost in our lives. And to love like him, even as he's loved us. He sets us free to love others more than ourselves, even as he's given so much of himself for us. And so when Jesus was asked about the most important commandment, what did he say? It was to love God first. And second, is like it, to love your neighbors. To love others. This second commandment, to love others, flows right out of the first, to love the Lord. If you want a test of genuine spirituality, if you want to know whether a person's genuinely spiritual, this is it. What kind of love do you possess? Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's it. Or John writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." The Corinthians imagined themselves to be spiritual, to be mature in the faith, but they used some other test. They assumed they were spiritual based largely upon how spectacularly they were able to perform. Their meeting times had come to be more a matter of personal show than substance. And rather than building each other up, they really sought more to build up themselves. Specifically, they believed that they were spiritual because they spoke in tongues. The problem was, rather, they lacked love. And so Paul challenged them. This is what they ought to have been seeking rather than the greater gifts like we saw last week. In verse 1, even if I am able to speak with the tongues of men or even of angels, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm this resounding sound that just is noise in the background. I'm no more valuable than that without love. He's not saying that speaking in tongues is bad. He's just saying it's worthless if it's not accompanied by and driven by this attitude and motivation of love. Much debate throughout these chapters among the commentaries and scholars and pastors and even lay people about what this really means, this whole thing about tongues. The bottom line is that tongues are languages. That's what the word tongues means. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, this is where this gift of tongues began, when the disciples spoke in the local languages of the folks that came down to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Pentecost there. And what was it that happened when the Spirit came was they began to speak, it says, about the mighty deeds of God. And the folks that were around them, who for the most part were Jewish, but had their local languages that they had back home, they came and they were understanding the disciples speaking in their own languages. And apparently, these were languages which those disciples had never studied and never learned for themselves. This was a miracle, and the people were amazed. To have this gift of tongues was to have the ability to speak in some other language, and apparently some were given this ability without actually ever studying this language for themselves. Some people assume these chapters, rather, are describing something else. They assume that tongues were not necessarily real languages, languages that could be understood by anybody, but rather ecstatic speech. I'm convinced this interpretation comes as much from people's personal experience in our modern charismatic movement today than from any exegesis. And I'm not suggesting they don't point to verses. In fact, verse 1 here is one of the verses they'll point to. But this interpretation of these chapters here, that tongues is something other than real languages, it's really based more on what's going on today in contemporary charismatic churches where it's not real languages. There have been tests done over and over. I grew up in this environment, and I can tell you it's not real languages. These things are are just utterances of just rambling of syllables. Nonetheless, some seek static speech, as I said here in verse 1, and they see it, if you look there, with reference to the language of angels. But Paul is using hyperbole. I don't imagine the angels are sitting around just rambling nonsense to each other any more than people do. But he starts here in this chapter, in this verse, where the Corinthians are boasting about their ability to speak in the tongues of men. And so he says, so what? So understand what his argument is here. I want you to get into the mind of Paul as he's talking to them. He's saying, so what if you speak in the tongues of men? Even if you were to speak in the language of angels, it would be empty without love. He's saying, no matter if your gift were greater than your wildest dreams, no matter how huge and magnificent and spectacular, it's nothing without love. That's Paul's point. And that's why he goes from the language of men to the language of angels, no matter how extravagant this gift may be. And so in verse 2, he makes the same point using a different gift, that of prophecy. He says, even if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith, even to remove mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And so again, he starts where they're at, with prophets among them. Paul's not saying that the prophets are bad. He himself is a prophet. But knowledge by itself, even prophetic knowledge, tends to puff up if it's not, again, governed by love. And so he takes prophecy another step. Even if you knew all mysteries and all knowledge, notice that language of all repeated here. Even if it was all mysteries, and who knows all mysteries and all knowledge? Even Paul didn't have all knowledge and all mysteries. He says in verse 9 that for now we know in part. Even if you had all faith, he says, like Jesus said, even if so as to remove mountains. He's using hyperbole again, exaggerating these things in order to make his point. No matter how extravagant, no matter how amazing your gifts are, and let's even push it to the nth degree, intensifying his examples to make his point all the more sharp. Without love, you are nothing. And again, a third time, he makes his point in verse 3. In fact, even if I distribute all my possessions to feed the poor, surrender my body to be burned, if I don't have love, I'm profited. Not at all. All of this is a question of personal profit or gain. You notice that? The language here is interesting. It's about how he profits. Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord Jesus understands that we want to profit by these things. He's teaching here that the profit that we gain and that we ought to really seek is one that we gain by exchanging something else. What would we not be willing to give up in order to gain our soul? Or if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. You want to gain me? You got to give up yourself. You want to save your life and gain that? You lose it for the time being. And this is how Paul lived, seeking his gain from the Lord. Willing to make himself a slave to everybody so as to perhaps win some or win as many as possible. It says in chapter 9, verse 19. He became all things to all people so that he might save some. 9:22. The Corinthians were seeking gain as well, even as Paul was, or even as we all should be. But they were basing how it is that they sought gain from the Lord by their own self-centered criteria, more eager to boast in their own exalted status than really to be pleasing to the Lord, wanting to be honored and looking impressive in front of people. That's what they were after. This was about show and externals rather than substance. And so Paul is saying, with those wrong motives, with your self-centered motives, even if you were to give up everything, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, even give up your body to be burned or otherwise, even if you were to give up everything, with wrong motives, God would not be pleased. All your philanthropy, everything else you can think of to do, it profits you nothing without love. That is how vitally important love is. Without it, your Christianity is worthless. There is no gain in it. But with it, all that you are and all that you do is valuable. There's gain and profit in it for you from the Lord. And it's validated. All that you do, your Christian service, your ministry, your church attendance, all of it is validated with love. There's gain and profit for you. And so the question is, then, where this takes us is, what does this love look like in practical terms? Let's learn this most excellent way, this way better than gift-seeking and all these other things like the Corinthians were doing. What does this love look like in practical terms? That's what verses 4 through 7 will do for us here. Let's read this list as he describes love for us. He says, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, and love does not brag, is not arrogant and does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What we see here in this list is this overall picture of what love looks like. But notice Paul is not giving us a definition of love. He's not giving us the theology behind it. Rather, he's describing it. What does it look like? How does it work in practical terms? To define love, it is to care for others, to truly desire what is in their best interest. And if it's truly the heart's desire to care for others and to consider and concern yourself with what actually would be good for others, if this is where your heart's at, it's going to work itself out in practical and tangible ways. You can't just give lip service to love. You can't just say, I love you, and then disregard those that you say you love without it not being love at all. It's practical. It works out. It's not merely sentimentality either. It's not just emotionalism. There's not a whole lot of emotionalism here within this text. And it's not to say that love is not emotional. It certainly is. But it's emotion that works out in these particular ways, in practical ways. It's altogether focused on the other people. That's the way love works. It's not egocentric or selfish. And because it's focused on the others more than self, it's willing to give of self. It's sacrificial. It seeks to bless others even at one's own cost. And it does not base what it gives on what it may receive in return. It's not based upon the other people. Imagine if God had based his love for us on us. Imagine if he were only to love us as if we were really lovely in ourselves. Then we would be without hope. It does not base what it gives on what it may get in return. And instead, it loves the unlovely. It doesn't just love the easy ones. And of course, we all have easy ones to love. We have easy ones in our lives, ones we enjoy the most, and our best friends and so on. And that's fine. That's not where the question is. But even the world loves those kinds of people. What Christian love, how it's distinct is that it allows us to love even the unlovely. Why? Because we see people as followers of Jesus Christ whose hearts have been changed by the Lord. We see people as inherently valuable, people made in the image of God. And this theological truth actually works itself out in our emotions and feelings so that we feel compassion for the people. And we seek out ways to bless. Such a love as this is supernatural. It is impossible to possess this kind of love and to be consistent in living this kind of way without the Spirit of God present in our lives. It is because of God's great love for us that we can love like this. This was demonstrated to us by God as he sent Christ to us, of course, to pay the penalty which we deserve for our sin and to give us hope in him, sending us his Spirit even after he was raised from the dead and now has ascended on high. We now have the ability to walk in his ways and to live accordingly. And in spite of us not being worthy, this is the kind of love the Lord has shown. So observing his love that he's shown toward us, we follow his example. That's how the Christian is to live. So let's consider each of these in turn. We'll go quickly through them. It's a long list, but I think it's helpful for us to reflect upon these things for our own lives. We want to live like this, practically. Because this kind of love is what characterizes us. It's what marks genuine spirituality. And to say that another way, it's what makes us distinctly Christian, is to love. And so it says, first of all, that love is patient. Not just that we wait a long time, but that we endure even when we've been hurt without complaining and without fighting back. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The one who loves is patient." He is kind. This is the positive side of patience. So when you're offended, when people have hurt you and you're patient toward them, not lashing back and fighting back in anger, you're kind as well. Not only are you not fighting back, but you're seeking to do good in behalf of those who are hurt you. I mean, isn't that what Jesus teaches and Paul as well in Romans? Is that what do you do towards your enemies? You pray for them. You seek ways to bless them. It's not just that you're passive in not fighting back, but you're actively kind, seeking ways to help and bless. And notice most of these next items are actually stated negatively. If you were to take each of these next items and remove the "not" here and remove the "love" word, so "love is not," let's take out the love is not language and instead put "the Corinthians were," that's really what you have here is a description, a summary description of the way of the Corinthian church. They were jealous and bragging, they were arrogant, they acted rudely and unbecomingly and so on and so forth. We do not want this to be our list. We do not want to be marked by jealousy, or we burn with envy against those who have something that we would want. Notice chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, and this is exactly what he accused the church of being. Is there still jealousy and strife among you, thus proving you're still fleshly. I can't speak to you as spiritual people. Why? Because these evidences of the natural man are still there. Ought not you to have grown up by now? Love does not brag, he goes on. So stated positively, when a Christian has something desirable, which others don't have, this isn't the attitude that we take. We don't think we're better than others and boast about what we have. Why? Back to 1 Corinthians 4:6 again. What do you have that you've not been given? And if you've been given it, why do you boast as though it's something that's inherent to you? It's not. We don't brag. We don't brag when we have what others don't have, and we don't become jealous when they have what we don't have. We rejoice with others in their successes, and we give to others with generosity when we're successful. We share with one another. We saw that last week. When one suffers among us, the rest can come alongside and suffer together with them. And when one rejoices, the rest as a body can come and rejoice together with the other member. This is the way of the church together. It's the way of the home and the family. It's the way of Christ. And so love is not arrogant, he says. This word pictures being puffed up. It's a very graphic word. It's as if he's inflated the proud person, the arrogant person, inflated with a sense of his own importance. This kind of person likes to be the center of attention. Indeed, they feel they are the center of attention. This is what they deserve. It's their right. Why? Because they really do believe they're better than everyone else. So much so that if you were to challenge them, dethrone them, sideline them, challenge them in any way, they'd become very offended and very quickly. This is their place, is the center. They're arrogant, puffed up, inflated with a sense of their own importance. Love does not act unbecomingly. It would never cut into line or elbow its way into some kind of conversation. It doesn't interrupt others. It's not concerned about itself so much that it's not concerned about rudeness and things like that. It accepts the restraints of decency and respectfulness. It accepts the restraints that manners impose upon the self-will. That's, we think manners, or manners a Christian thing. Well, not necessarily, but it is Christian to think of others. And when we're rude and unbecoming, that's not considering others. You say, well, manners are sort of cultural. It's like, sure, but do you care about others? Or do you just run your will over everybody else? Love does not seek its own. This really is the most foundational of these points. It's prepared to give up its own rights and personal delights for the sake of someone else. Love simply does not insist on its own way. It's willing to give things up. It's not about me. Love is not provoked. It's not irritable. It's not touchy. You don't have to have a short fuse if you love. You don't overreact. Never allow your bitterness to be something you nurse along for days and days. What's the Bible say? You don't go to bed on your wrath, right? You deal with your anger immediately and right away. With someone who loves, you don't have to walk on eggshells around them. You don't have to worry about their blistering temper barely hidden under the surface, just waiting for some perceived offense against which they'll explode. It's not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is an accounting term. It's about not keeping a record of wrongs. You don't hold a grudge. What's the assumption here is that you've really been hurt. The real hurt has come against you. Real injury has been done. And yet you don't bear a grudge. You don't keep account of it. And how could you? Christian, how could you? If you understand the gospel, how could you bear a grudge against somebody who's hurt you if you understand even the beginning of your offense against a holy God? Infinitely more valuable than you. And here somebody has come to you and hurt you in some small, minute way, as great as you think it is, comparatively, compared to your sin against God, it's nothing. How could you hold a grudge? Love does not rejoice, he says, in unrighteousness, but rejoices instead with the truth. What do you enjoy? Things that are truly good in God's eyes, or are they things which you should be ashamed of? Do you tolerate worldliness and wickedness in your entertainment choices? What do you love? You remember how upset Paul was in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. He was challenging the church because they were tolerating sin in their midst. There was a man who had his stepmother who was sleeping with her. And the church was just letting it go. And Paul says, look, I've already, in my mind, cast this guy off to the devil. What are you guys doing? You need to deal with this thing head on. What do you tolerate in your lives? When you hear vulgar speech, rather than being drawn in, does it repulse you? It ought to. Or rather, do you secretly enjoy the worldliness and the sin that's around us? And what about when it's somebody else's sin? Do you rejoice in that? Does it give you a sense of superiority in yourself when you can look on other people and condemn them? Does it make you feel better about yourself when people are slandering or gossiping about other people's problems or shortcomings? Don't rejoice in unrighteousness. Rejoice in the truth. And notice it's not rejoice with righteousness or good. It's rejoice with the truth. Why? Why did it say truth? Well, truth has such an ethical dimension to it. It's about living openly and honestly. It's about delighting in those things which are good and according to God's ways. The one who's a follower of Jesus Christ and who's really born of God, the Spirit of God having worked in their lives, they don't have to live behind hiding and lies and deception and spin. They don't have to change the truth in order to make themselves look better. You know people who don't love, who are full of themselves and everything. You're never quite sure when the truth has come out. It's always spun just a little bit. There's always changes to what really has happened in their own mind and in their own words. We don't have to live that way. Rejoice with the truth. He goes on, love bears all things. It puts up with people's annoyances and grievances. It never tires of bearing with people, of supporting people in their struggles, no matter what. It believes all things. This is not to say that we are to be gullible. That's not the point here. And it's not even the people so much that we're to believe. But we are to give the benefit of the doubt. That's our tendency. We want to hope the best in people. Rather than just being cynical and suspicious, we want to be generous and vulnerable. It's okay to be vulnerable sometimes. And I understand when you believe all things, you'll get hurt. So what's our tendency? If you've been hurt before, your tendency is to protect yourselves, is to build walls, relational walls that keep people far away. And you want to keep those walls up. Why? Because you don't want this vulnerability. It hurts to be hurt. Doesn't it? But what does love do? It says, you know what? I understand I'll probably be hurt again. But I want to give the benefit of the doubt here. I don't want to live with such a cynicism against people that I cut them off. Lord's made me to be relational. He's put me in community. And I want to love as I've been loved. And so I hope all things. Even when repeatedly I've been let down and disappointed. I want to be willing to give the offender another chance. I want to hope against hope, not because there's good in the people, but because God is good, and his ways are sufficient for me. His word is enough. His promises are enough for me. I hope in him, and therefore I can be vulnerable, because whether I'm hurt or not isn't the end of the story. There's something more to be had for me, and I trust him. I trust him. You remember what happened when disciples came to Jesus and asked him, how many times do I have to keep on forgiving this lowlife here? Right? And Jesus said what? 70 times 7, right? So it's been already 6. Should I do it again? Right? No, I don't want to do it again. That's been enough. I've been hurt too many times. And Jesus says, no, we believe all things. We hope all things. We're always ready, always willing to extend grace. And so love endures all things, he concludes. It waits. It's patient, again, coming full circle. It endures. This love is courageous. In many ways, it would be much easier to just give up on people, wouldn't it? People are hard. People are hard. Loving each other is hard. Why? Because it takes something out of us. If our heart's not set really on the Lord first and on others as well, if our heart's really on ourselves first, we will not be able to succeed at this kind of love. Real love is hard because it's supernatural. When this love is not present, you have the ugliness of division and conflict of every kind. This love was not present in Corinth. You had folks feeling superior over against each other. You had folks looking down, slandering others. Folks, think back to some of the things we've seen so far in Corinth. And even the Lord's Supper, they'd have a meal together. It wasn't just the little cups and stuff like what we do. They would gather together for a meal to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And some were racing to the front and pushing others out and not waiting for others. They were gorging themselves. There wouldn't be anything left for other people. It's amazing. Amazing. The kind of selfishness and stuff that went on there. They just thought they were better. And often in that culture, the status and things, it related to how wealthy a person was and how poor a person was. And so the status and stuff that was going on in the social world around them, the culture just traveled right over into the church as well. But the church should break down those barriers. It breaks down barriers of age and ethnicity. It breaks down barriers of status in the community and all these things. And we come in together as brothers and sisters in Christ, not boasting over against each other because of what one has and one doesn't have, but encouraging each other all the time toward holiness and toward faithfulness, toward being pleasing to God, toward a greater love. We don't want folks to be marginalized among us and neglected. We want to be caring for one another. And when this kind of love happens within the church, when this kind of love happens within your homes, within your families, within your marriages, when this happens between any relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ, it is beautiful. We don't have to live like the ugliness of this world around us. We can live a beautiful life. Not because everything always goes smooth, but because we're characterized and governed by and guided by a love that is from God. Of course, the best example of this is the love of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to give himself to us. The Lord sent us his Spirit and promised that Christ would return. What kind of love is this manifested? Where would we be if it weren't for that? When we love generously and sacrificially, when we are patient to each other, when we've been hurt, when we're willing to endure all things like this, in spite of the endless, the seemingly endlessness to this duration of pain and suffering, we glorify the Lord in this patience. We show Christ's Spirit to be in us, and we become a testimony of God's goodness and grace in our own lives. God has done a work here. He's done a work in you. And if that's true, this is the effect. It doesn't happen automatically. Think back to the end of chapter 12. And there, as we saw last week, Paul was saying, look, God is distributing these gifts, one and another, to whomever he wills. But you Corinthians, you're seeking these greater gifts as if these were the marks of real spirituality. Let me tell you what to pursue. Pursue this more excellent way, this way that is above all these other gifts, a way that is characteristic of all these things and of the Christian life itself. Let your life be a pursuit constantly of a greater joy, a greater love for God and Jesus Christ. And for this, we need his help. Lord, give us your grace. Enable and strengthen us to live in love. We know that on our own, we tend to be so self-centered.
We give ourselves a pass all too quickly, not even recognizing how hateful and mean-spirited we can be. I pray that you would forgive us collectively and corporately as a church, and that you would forgive us individually, each member of us, that we might walk in your ways, characterized by your love and strengthened by your Spirit, that we might be pleasing to you and profit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.